Canon Press Audio presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2008. If you would like to find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products or to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. And now, here's the sermon.
Let us worship the triune God. The Lord is risen. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Our Father and great God, you are mighty over all and you see all things. You remember the widow and the fatherless, and you establish us in families. You are careful for us in our frame. Lord Jesus, we give all glory to you, knowing that you bring it to your Father. We rejoice in the love that you showed for us when you suffered, bled, and died on the cross, and we rejoice in your victory over death. Most Holy Spirit of God, we render our thanks to you as well. We know that apart from your comfort, we could not come to the Father, not even in the name of Jesus. We rejoice in the weight of your glory. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen. Several years ago, Pastor Lightheart exhorted us, concerning the public reading of the Scriptures, to seek to listen to the Word rather than just read along with it. This was done to encourage you to add the layer of simply hearing the Word in worship, not to subtract the experience of reading the Word. Some might say that they can read and hear at the same time, but my experience has been that hearing the Word alone can be quite a challenge. It's easy for your mind to wander. So in the public reading of Scripture, the exhortation remains a good one. We encourage you to try to hear the Word of God as it is spoken. But at the same time, this exhortation has been misinterpreted by a number of people because of many factors, this exhortation to hear the Word being one, also the fact that many of you have six kids, the fact that eight Psalters are quite enough for you to haul around and you don't want to start bringing a hand truck to bring the Bibles and the Psalters, the fact that the text of the sermon is in the outline has led some to think that it is not necessary to bring a Bible to church at all. And on a practical, physical level, it might not be necessary. But here are some other considerations. Bringing your Bible to church is an important liturgical act. By it, you are making the statement that we are seeking to be a congregation of Bereans, searching the Scriptures to see if these things are so. This remains the case even if some of you, as I did, grew up seeing a great deal of emptiness in the ritual. As a small boy, I was drilled in Sunday school on finding my way around the Bible, for which I am exceedingly grateful. But the Bible drills were run by people who didn't know what a covenant was, who didn't believe that God decreed all things, and who thought that Jesus drank grape juice. Just carrying your Bible around can be as hollow as just carrying around a prayer book. But don't overreact. If you are steeped in Scripture and you bring your Bible, it's an important symbolic and liturgical act. The Bible is central to our faith. Second, the church is our mother, as Paul says in Galatians. Now you should know to honor your mother, but one of the ways to honor her is to grow up into individual maturity. A 2-year-old who defies his mother is not honoring her. A 40-year-old with no job living in her basement is not honoring her either. Your mother cuts your meat for you is a taunt or not, depending on the circumstances. If all you know about the sermon is what comes off the outline, you are being fed, but you are being fed in a high chair. But if the message makes you think of other connections and you have your Bible open on your lap and you go to check them, then you're growing up into a mature interaction with the teaching of the church, who is your mother. And last, realize that each generation has the capacity to step a little farther in the direction that you've set. Someone who has read the Bible 50 times can easily follow along without bringing it. But the next generation might not have that knowledge to draw on and yet continues the practice of not honoring the Scriptures by bringing them. The generation after that will likely be even farther away, which is not what we want at all. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins. Scripture says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Let's pray and confess our sins together. Father and God, God of all forgiveness, we rejoice in the fact that you sent your Son to become sin for us, so that we might receive the gift of his righteousness. We know that we are called to live by every word that proceeds from your mouth. And so we confess that we've not been the kind of Bible readers that we ought to have been. We've drifted into a neglect of your word, and it is starting to show in other aspects of our lives. We confess this to you now and ask you to use your spirit to stir us up to a true hunger for the scriptures and a zeal to obey what we find. We do this in the kind name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And amen.
Amen.
Scripture says in Isaiah, and he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged. In forgiveness, God sees to it that you are touched on the lips and cleansed, but also touched on the eyes and ears and hands. He restores you, not to make it less cumbersome for you as you head back into sin, but rather so you might turn back to his word with relief and great joy. He delights to do this for you, and so is your minister. I declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
The text this morning is from the prophet Amos, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. These are the words of God. The words of Amos, who was among the herdsmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And he said, the Lord will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the habitations of the shepherds shall mourn, and the top of Carmel shall wither. Let's pray together. Father and gracious God, we come to you now seeking to study the words of your servant, Amos. Many centuries separate us from him, along with differences of culture, language, background, and more. We therefore ask you to protect us from reading too much into it, as well as from the great error of not reading enough out of it. We pray that this book would be a significant milestone in our pilgrimage together. We are bold to ask for this because we pray in the name of Jesus, and amen.
Amen.
Well, we are beginning a series through the prophet Amos, and this beginning is going to be interrupted almost immediately because next Sunday is Ascension Sunday, and the Sunday after that is Pentecost, and we're going to have messages connected to the church year on those Sundays. But I've been antsy to get to this book, and I want to begin it now, and this will give you an opportunity in your families or personally to read through the prophet Amos a number of times and consider the questions that God raises through him. So as God gives us the grace, we're going to work through the prophetic book of Amos. Apart from what's revealed in the book itself, we know virtually nothing about the man. In other words, we don't have a lot of history in other books about his ministry. So what we know about Amos personally is information that has to be teased out of his writing, that has to be brought out of his book. Among the minor prophets, Amos occupies the vanguard in this period of Israel's history. Hosea comes before he does. Amos is third among the minor prophets. You have Hosea and Joel. But if we were doing it chronologically, if we were organizing the minor prophets chronologically, Amos would be the first. Even though he's third in the canonical order, he would be chronologically the first. So he's in the vanguard of this group of God's servants functioning in their ministry to Israel and to Judah at this period in history. Tekoa, I'm pronouncing it Tekoa because that's how we say it in Idaho. Tekoa is a small town halfway between Moscow and Coeur d'Alene, as you all know, or partway up the road. So we're going to say Tekoa regardless of how they said it. Tekoa was about 10 miles south of Jerusalem. And this small town in Judah is where Amos is from, which we see in the first verse. But Amos is a prophet to the northern kingdom. You recall that there was a unified kingdom under Saul, and then you have David taking over after Saul forfeited his right to the throne through his disobedience. David is established as the king over a united kingdom, and then Solomon after him. And then with David's grandson, Rehoboam, there is mismanagement of the whole thing, and there's a division of the two kingdoms, the 10 tribes of Israel to the north and the 2 tribes of Judah to the south. Judah and Benjamin were in the south, and of course Levi was in the south, and Levi's to the north as well. So you've got 2 kingdoms, Judah to the south and Israel to the north. And Amos is a native of Judah. Amos is from the southern kingdom, but he's a prophet to the northern kingdom. And so it was that he conducted his ministry as a satiric outsider. One of the things you're going to notice as we work through the book is that Amos is not famous for holding back. Amos lets the northern kingdom have it. And he doesn't limit it to that. We're going to see that he speaks to the Gentile nations round about also. But as a resident of Judah, he goes up north and he speaks the word of God to them bluntly and plainly. And he does, there's a very significant edge to his prophecy. And he does this as an outsider. And you will see in the course of the book that he's not well received, and he's sent back home. So he's conducting his ministry as a satiric outsider, as a resident, as a native of Judah, and he goes up north. And he prophesies 2 years before the earthquake. Now this was clearly a very significant earthquake, a memorable earthquake. It's a notable event that's recorded also in Zechariah 14:5. The most likely date for his ministry is in the 8th century B.C., somewhere between 760 and 755 B.C. So he's right at the tail end of the reign of Jeroboam II, Uzziah, the king of Judah to the south, and Jeroboam II's reign in the northern kingdom of Israel. Now, this earthquake that's mentioned in the very first in the very first couple of verses serves as a great metaphor for Amos's judgment, Amos's message of impending judgment. Amos says later, which we will consider in due course, if disaster befalls a city, have not I, the Lord, done it? The world is not governed randomly. The world is not governed by chance. The world is governed with a cosmic, divine, personal intent behind all of it. And when we have prophets who are functioning in their ministry, they have the privilege of coming and telling us precisely what that intent was. This earthquake, which was to come 2 years after Amos's ministry, is a great metaphor for what he is describing is going to happen to the northern kingdom of Israel. The great judgment that the Assyrian Empire is not mentioned by name in his prophecy, but the Assyrian Empire is the empire that is a threat to the northern kingdom of Israel. Israel is living in a time of prosperity. They're doing well financially. They have wealth that they are abusing. And Amos is telling them that this is all going to be taken away by the hand of God. Amos was a shepherd, and this is announced right at the beginning, a herdsman. And if there's anything that a shepherd dreads, it's the sound of a lion's roar. And we see in the second verse, God says, "The Lord will roar from Zion." The Lord is going to roar from Zion. This is what a shepherd says. The Lord, who was Israel's shepherd, had become Israel's predator. The Lord, who had been Israel's shepherd, had now become Israel's predator, and the Lord roars. In the prophecy of Amos, the Lord is the one who's going to bring judgment. The Lord is the one who is going to bring this disaster upon them, and the Lord is the one who is roaring. Moreover, it's important for us to note at the very beginning that the Lord is roaring from Zion, and his voice was from Jerusalem. This is not an accident. Remember that Jerusalem is in the southern kingdom of Judah. And what happened right when Jeroboam the first had split the kingdom off, Rehoboam to the south and Jeroboam to the north, one of the first things that Jeroboam did was he established alternative centers of worship in the northern kingdom, at Dan and at Bethel. This is going to be an important feature of the book throughout. There were three centers of worship: Jerusalem, which God had established, Dan and Bethel in the northern kingdom, which Jeroboam the first had established to keep faithful Israelites from going down south to worship there. And Amos doesn't work himself into this obliquely. He says the Lord roars from Zion. The Lord roars from Jerusalem. The book constitutes a frontal attack on the false syncretistic worship that had been established in the northern kingdom at Dan and at Bethel. So God had established his name in Jerusalem, and yet the northern kingdom had established false worship at Dan and Bethel. Golden calves had been set up there. Now, one of the things for us to recognize is that golden calves, when the people worship idols in the Bible, sometimes they are worshiping a false god entirely. Other times they are worshiping the true God under false means. All right, the first is paganism. When you set up a stone, paint a picture of a false god, whether that god is Krishna or a statue of Buddha or something, and you bow down to it and you worship it, that is false worship of a false god. But you recall in the wilderness, when Aaron made the idol, he declared a festival to Yahweh. All right? And so there is the additional complication of people who are saying, well, I want to worship Yahweh. I want to worship the God of Israel. But why can't we do it through this means? Why can't we use the apparatus that's been constructed here? Why can't we use a golden calf in order to worship Yahweh? That's what Aaron proposed. The worship of the true God through false means. Amos rejects both. Amos rejects both. We reject, as Christians, the false worship of a false god. We also must reject false worship of the true God. We must reject false, idolatrous worship of the true God. As a result of God's predations, the pasture land of Carmel was going to wither, and the habitations of the shepherds would wither. Remember that Amos is himself a herdsman. Amos is himself a shepherd. And one of the things that's going to happen is when this judgment is visited upon Israel, the high pasture land that the shepherds depended upon, that was part of their material prosperity, the top of Carmel was going to wither, and the habitations of the shepherds was going to wither. God was going to bring judgment upon their prosperity. God was going to bring judgment upon their prosperity. Now, as we're getting situated, as we're getting organized to go through the book, there are several other things that we have to note. One of them is that Amos is from an obscure place. He's from Tycho. It's a little bend in the road. It's not much. Right? Now, some have speculated that when it says that Amos is a herdsman, that word could conceivably be taken as a rancher, there's a place in the Old Testament where one of the kings is described as a herdsman. You know, you could be an owner, a distant, long-distance owner of many flocks and be called this. But it is far more likely that God is doing what he consistently does throughout Scripture, which is to take the obscure, to come in and rebuke the sleek and fat of this world with those who are little in the eyes of the world. We see Paul speaking this way in 1 Corinthians 4:9. God loves to take people from obscure places, unlikely places, and bring them into the corridors of power, bring them into the centers of affluence and wealth that is in rebellion against God, and to cause this obscure nobody to be able to speak the word of God with authority. John the Baptist came out of the desert, and all he had to his name was a strange diet and strange clothing. Right? And Jesus points to that as the thing that commends him. What did you go out in the desert to see? Someone in silk clothes? Someone who dresses like a fancy lobbyist? No. He says, you went out to the desert to see someone who spoke the word of God faithfully, as Amos does. But even though Amos is from an obscure place, we can see from his work, we can see from the book, that he is very far from being some sort of a hick or a corn pone. He is not a hayseed that just sort of rolls in and says, let me tell you book learned people something. This is a book of magnificent poetic force. This is a book of magnificent poetic force. And the literary abilities exhibited by the prophet are considerable. In other words, he's not strolling into the court in order to denounce them in some sort of egalitarian frenzy. He's not a leveler. He's not a revolutionary. He rebukes the insolence of power directly, but he does so with great poetic force. Amos is a highly educated man. He is no court flatterer, but his abilities are not at all beneath the task of rebuking a corrupt aristocracy. Amos is up to it. All right? He's not just up to it because of the morality of the thing. He is in his league. So when he comes to the leaders, the sleek and insolent, arrogant, established authority in the northern kingdom of Israel, he is not someone who is disproportionately out of it. He is someone who can speak to them. I don't want to say he's not on their level morally, but he is on their level in terms of theological, intellectual, poetic, and literary sophistication. He is not going to be easy to ignore, not just because of the moral force of what he's doing, but because of how he delivers it. We will see as we go through the book a number of instances of this, but one of his favorite literary and structuring devices is that of the organizing power of seven. The organizing power of seven. There are at least 23 places in this book, and this is a short book. This is not a long book. There are at least 23 places where Amos relies on the number seven to organize his material. And we're going to note these 23 places as we go through the book. He asks, for example, seven rhetorical questions in chapter 3, verses 3 through 6. He asks seven rhetorical questions. There are seven empty rituals that Israel performs in chapter 5, 21 through 23. Seven empty rituals. There are seven plagues found in chapter 4, 6 through 11. There are seven verbs of exhortation in 5, 14, and 15, and so on. So Amos uses seven throughout. He uses it as an organizing principle. He uses it in lists of verbs. He uses it in the plagues that are announced. He uses it when he's denouncing the sins. You have seven sins. God has seven plagues. Here are seven verbs of exhortation. Here are different ways that I'm going to come at you. And it's always going to involve a cluster of seven. Moreover, the entire book is structured in a sevenfold chiasm. A sevenfold chiasm. We can see in chapter 1, verse 1 through 2:16, that judgment is coming toward Israel and her neighboring countries. Judgment is headed toward Israel and her neighboring countries. At the end of the book, at the tail end of this, in chapters 8:4 through 9:15, we see judgment coming toward Israel and a promised deliverance at the very end of the book. But again, judgment. So we have those two components of the chiasm. The second thing, we see the destruction of Israel and Bethel's cultic worship. Destruction of Israel and Bethel's cultic worship in chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. At the next to last position in chapter 7, 1 through 8, 3, we see destruction of Bethel's cultic worship. Those two things answer to one another. In the third place, we see Amos's condemnation of fat cat women in the cows of Bashan, the famous passage on the cows of Bashan. In chapter 4, verses 1 through verse 13, Amos fiercely denounces the fat cat women. In the corresponding place in Amos, in chapter 5, verse 18 through 6:14, we have condemnation of the fat cat men. All right, condemnation of the women in the first half, condemnation of the men in the second half. And then the hinge of the chiasm, the center of the chiasm, which is a literary device that they used back then to identify what we would call their thesis statement or central point. What is this whole thing driving at? What do I want you to do with this? At the very hinge of this chiasm, you have Amos's call to repentance in chapter 5, verses 1 through 17. So you see how the whole book is driving toward this call to repentance. At the end of the book, you have a promised deliverance, which is cited several times in the New Testament and applied to the times of the Messiah. But it's an oracle of judgment. It is an announcement of destruction of false and syncretistic worship. It is a condemnation of the abuse of power. So let's bring this to the two great themes of this book. The two great themes of Amos, and this is something that we're going to have to use to structure our own thoughts on this. And if we don't do this, we're going to fall into one of two ditches. We have to be very careful with this subject. The book of Amos is a book of rebuke and denunciation. It's not a happy, happy book. All right? There is an indication of a coming deliverance. There's hope at the end of the book, but the book is a fierce book. According to Amos, The two great sins committed by Israel were, first, and this is important to note, first, compromised and corrupt worship. In the first place, their worship was compromised and corrupt. And then in the second place, there was a resultant abuse of power. There was an abuse of power. There was an abuse of the political system. There was an abuse of wealth. There was an abuse of everything that God had given to them. So, compromised and corrupt worship in the first place, and the resultant abuse of privilege and power in the second. The same thing, interestingly, comes up in the book of James, a New Testament book with a strong similarity to the book of Amos. Just as we've considered before that you look at the book of Deuteronomy and you see the book of Hebrews in the New Testament is a New Testament version of Deuteronomy. It occupies a similar place. It's doing a lot of the same things. We see the same thing with Amos and James. And this will head off a... There are things that Amos says that will bite. Amos will say things that will pinch us and will convict us. And when Amos does that, you don't want to make the mistake of thinking, oh, that must be an old covenant thing. Oh, that must have been before Jesus. Right? As though sleekness and arrogance of power could only occur before Jesus. As though corrupt worship could only occur before Jesus came. That is rebuked almost immediately if we consider that James is echoing a lot of the same themes that Amos is echoing. The book of James speaks to the same thing, and James was the Lord's brother and was writing after the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension into heaven of the Lord Jesus. So we see the same two themes in the book of James. It's got a lot of similarities to the book of Amos. What is pure and undefiled religion, James asks. What is pure and undefiled religion? The answer to that question is twofold. It is not a solitary answer. It's a twofold answer, and the twofold answer corresponds neatly to the two great themes of the book of Amos. The famous part of the answer is to visit widows and orphans in their affliction. What is pure and undefiled religion? A lot of people know that pure and undefiled religion is to visit widows and orphans in their affliction, to not do what the sleek and arrogant fat cats in Amos were doing, which were trampling the poor, trampling the people who were less privileged, but to visit widows and orphans in their affliction, to show mercy, to give yourself away. That's the famous part of the answer in James 1:27. But James also says that pure and undefiled religion keeps itself unspotted from the world. Pure and undefiled religion visits widows and orphans and is not compromised with the world, is not contaminated, is not corrupted by the world. It is not the case that good deeds stand alone. It is not the case that good deeds stand alone. Good deeds, as we all know, we are solid evangelicals. We believe the gospel of grace. Good deeds cannot justify a sinner. We all know that. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Good deeds cannot justify a sinner. We are saved by grace, through faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast. You cannot save yourself by good deeds. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 13:3. He says you could give every last bit of money and wealth away. You could give it all to the poor and still be a zero in God's sight. You could give your body to be burned. You could be a martyr, and God doesn't care. See, Lord, I gave it all away. God says, but if you don't have love, it doesn't matter. We have to be uncontaminated by the world. So good deeds cannot justify a sinner. But it's also the case, and it follows from this, that good deeds cannot even justify themselves. Right? Good deeds are not self-evidently what people ought to do. Good deeds can not only not justify a sinner, good deeds cannot justify good deeds. Good deeds cannot justify the doing of good deeds. All true living flows from true worship. All true living flows from true worship. In Ezekiel's vision, the temple is established, the new covenant is established, and living water, that's for the healing of the nations, flows out over the threshold of this pure and reestablished temple, and it flows from there to the world. You cannot get it any other way. You cannot get it from another source. And if you pollute the spring, you're not going to be able to have healing, fresh, wholesome water flow to the world if the spring is corrupted. All true living flows from true worship. Anyone who worships at Dan and Bethel will inevitably grind the poor, whatever their declared intentions might be. If you're worshiping at Dan and Bethel, the poor need to watch out. All right? And it doesn't matter what the rhetoric is. It doesn't matter what the intentions, the declared intentions. There is no way to keep corrupt worship from oppressing people. Corrupt worship defaces the image of God in worship, and you are therefore going to deface the image of God in human beings when you get around to them. Anyone who tried to implement a syncretistic alliance between Zion and Bethel will do the same. All right? Remember, you don't want pagan religion, and you don't want syncretistic religion. You don't want the worship of false gods by false means. Neither do you want the worship of the true God by false means. And if the priests of Jerusalem, Dan, and Bethel got all together to have the coalition of Dan, Bethel, and Zion soup kitchen, all right, and they said, well, let's minister to the poor. At least we're ministering to the poor. Amos wouldn't be happy with that either. Wisdom says that all who hate her love death. Proverbs 8:36. Wisdom says if you hate wisdom, you love death. And your love of death is going to come out, reveal itself, and manifest itself in some way. This is why Paul says you can give everything to the poor and still be nothing in the eyes of God. To say that worship is the center of all things, to say that worship is the center of everything, is not to say that worship is everything. Worship is the center of everything, but it's not to say that worship is everything. If we were here every day, worshiping all day, we could only do so at the expense of our responsibilities. Our gathering here every day, all day, to worship God would be defiance. It'd be impudence. We don't have any business worshiping God in this way all the time. Worship is at the center, but it's not to be everything. In our worship of God, as we're gathered here now, we have our names and identities established. As we baptize these children, what is the Christian name of this child? We are named in our worship of God. We are named in our baptism. We are named as God's people in our corporate worship together. Once we are named by God, we are then commissioned to go out into the world and to represent Him there. All right, so you're not supposed to have the temple encompass the world. Ezekiel's temple doesn't encompass the world, but Ezekiel's temple has living water that flows out of it to the whole world. One of the central tasks that God has assigned to the church, and it's not a little add-on, it's not a little nice-to-have thing. One of the central tasks that God has assigned to the church in this regard is the task of mercy ministry, visiting widows and orphans in their affliction, and anyone who is in like condition. You don't want to have a clunky approach to this. Well, widows and orphans, and then we'll just limit it to that as though no one else is hurting. You understand that when Jesus says that not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from the will of the Father, he's not saying that that's not true of the robins. Right? When we are told to visit the widows and orphans in their affliction, it's not limited to that. We don't want to think that way. How many times do I forgive my brother? Peter asks. Up to seven times, he says, feeling magnanimous. And Jesus says, 70 times seven. The answer that Jesus is giving is not 490 times. He's not saying that's how many times you forgive. In the same way, we are to be oriented to showing mercy. We are to be zealous to show mercy. But it's like everything else that we do. We worship God on the Lord's Day, and everything else we do, whether it's art, literature, education, business, politics, economics, and mercy ministry, has to be self-consciously, by faith, connected to the worship of God. The drivetrain has to be connected to the engine, which is true and faithful worship. The engine is true and faithful worship. Now, there are people who want to pick and choose. There are people who want to say, well, I think what matters to God is visiting widows and orphans in their affliction, and I don't care about whether I'm spotted by the world. I don't care about living a separated and holy life. What I care about is widows and orphans. That separation is in defiance of the Word of God. Then there are other Christians, Orthodox Christians, Bible-believing Christians, who say, well, what matters is keeping yourself unspotted by the world, and we can't afford to go out and minister to widows and orphans because that's going to complicate our lives and there's going to be problems. And as soon as there's problems, somebody might sin, right? And our duty is to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. That is also an artificial division. And realize that this is, we're saying more than simply that individual Christians ought to walk the walk. People, we're used to saying, you know, don't talk a big game if you're not living a big game as an individual Christian. Don't talk like you're a hero Christian if you're not living like a Christian individually. That's true. But the same thing is true of churches. The same thing is true of the church at Ephesus. The angel of the church at Ephesus is rebuked in the book of Revelation because they corporately had left their first love. Corporately, they weren't doing this. Corporately, they weren't engaged. So there are people who sit at home on their sofa as an individual thinking orthodox thoughts, and they don't put feet on it. They don't go out and minister as a Christian. They don't live like a Christian. They think like a Christian all by themselves. And that's a problem. Right? And then there are Christians who get impatient with that, and they go out to minister to people like crazy out in the world, but they're detached from what it is they're communicating, what it is they're bringing. And so they lose their way, and pretty soon you have all sorts of disasters following from that. It's not only the case that individuals do that. Churches do that. Denominations do that. Movements within the history of the church do that. It is not enough for us to be orthodox, Calvinistic, Reformed, covenantal in our worship here if it's not flowing outward. It's not enough to have it all go outward if there's nothing here. We want both together. And Amos insists on this. As you read through the book of Amos, realize that there are two great sins. One of them is the syncretistic worship at Dan and Bethel, and the other is the abuse of authority, abuse of wealth, abuse of power, the insolent and arrogant treatment of the poor. Amos is a fierce and biting book. We need to be prepared for its message. We need, as God's people, corporately connected together, we need to be ready to be convicted, prodded, encouraged, and rebuked. But this book drives inexorably toward a glorious conclusion, one where the promised salvation of God does come to the world. And as we allow the unbending righteousness of God to speak to us, we have to constantly fix our eyes on the promise fulfilled in Christ. We have to recognize this, and we have to recognize it in a way that marries our faith in the gospel of Christ, on the one hand, with our obligation to live righteously before the Lord. So one of the things we want to do as we consider the message of Amos, as we consider the message of his prophetic word for us today, is to not compromise with syncretism in the world today, to have nothing to do with syncretism, and we have to be aware of the fact that there's a great deal of it. There's a lot of syncretism in the world today. There's a lot of syncretism in Christendom. There's a lot of syncretism in the evangelical world. And we have to have nothing to do with that. But when we see that syncretism going on among people who are out there feeding the hungry and telling us we have to feed the hungry, we see that syncretism going on, it would be the easiest thing in the world to say, oh, syncretism, see what happens when you try to help somebody? Right? Doctrinal impurities come in almost right away. And so then the temptation is to retreat into a little holy cocoon, and we don't do anything. We don't extend this... We don't extend mercy to others. To say, as one evangelical leader has done, that we should not be concerned, for example, this is just one issue. One evangelical leader has said we should not be concerned about sodomy, we should not be concerned about gay marriage, because we must not be distracted by secondary issues when people are starving to death. Right? People are starving to death. Global poverty is a big issue. And because global poverty is a big screaming issue in our face, for us to get into a gnat-strangling argument about whether Bob and Fred should marry, right, is just, you have no sense of priorities, he wants to say. Well, here's the problem. When we look at the book of Amos, Amos would not be happy. Amos would not be content if someone said, okay, we'll feed the poor, Just let us keep the worship at Dan and Bethel. Amos would say, no deal. No deal. This is an all or nothing thing. The Lord is roaring from Zion. And the Lord is not giving, the Lord is not putting issues on. When the Lord roars from Zion, it's not an invitation to dialogue. Amos is not inviting anyone to dialogue. He's coming as a prophet and he says, you must knock off the idolatry and you must care about the poor. You must do both. So when someone says, hey, we, you know, globalization, new era, we've got people starving to death as we speak. Why are we fighting about sodomy? Why are we fighting about abortion? Why are we fighting about, why are we all tangled up in these political issues at home when people are starving to death? Well, the reason we want to keep unspotted from the world is not so that we can ignore the widow and orphan. We want to keep unspotted from the world so that when we get to the widow and orphan, we are bringing them real help, genuine help that's biblically based, help that really helps. To argue that we ought not to be concerned about sodomy, is it just try to imagine Amos going up to Dan and Bethel and homosexual priests up there, and he denounces them for their callousness toward the poor. And they say, oh, yeah, you're right. We need to take care of the poor. Can we keep the golden calf? Can we keep this homosexual relationship? What do you think Amos would say? Suppose Amos would say, okay, you can still personally be opposed to it, Amos, but let's just not make it a front burner issue. What do you think Amos would say to that? To argue this way is to assume that Amos would agree that as long as we quit grinding the poor, worship at Dan and Bethel are fine with God. It's to assume that it would be fine with James to be corrupted by the world so long as we visited widows and orphans. Corruption by the world is fine as long as you visit the widow and orphan. But these things go together, and this means that if you're not uncorrupted from the world, you're going to rip off the widow and orphan at some point. Unbelief. The unbelieving heart cannot produce the fruit that the Spirit produces. So as long as you're worshiping in Dan and Bethel, no matter what you say, how eloquently you say it, the poor are going to catch it. False worshipers always stand up for the poor the way Judas did. Judas complained about this money that was being squandered on the Lord because he thought it ought to have been given to the poor. And Judas wanted it to be given to the poor because Judas had a stake in it. Judas had a piece of the action. Judas had a system worked out. But having said that, I don't want to leave us on that note. Having said all this, we have to recognize that the abuse that someone else falls into is not an excuse. The fact that someone else veers into the left ditch is not a reason for us to remain safely settled in the right ditch. Right? We don't have any business being in any ditches. If we are God's people, we must recognize that true worship is going to result in mercy ministry. True worship is going to result in the water flowing out of the temple. If the temple is established and right worship is established and we lock all the doors and the temple fills up with living water and we're all swimming around in this temple with no outlet, right? Not right. That's not what the prophets tell us. If we want to abolish the temple or contaminate the spring and somehow have living water appear out in the world all by itself, that's not going to happen either. We must not get distracted into debates over whether it's more important for a fighting soldier, a foot soldier, to have a right leg or a left leg. What do you think is more important? Well, you're going to have a soldier hopping no matter what, and he's going to be dead shortly thereafter. And we have to say, words and deeds, right? Creeds and deeds go together, right? Creeds and deeds go together organically. You cannot separate one from the other without killing both of them. Right? If you separate one from the other and say, well, I think this ministry is more important, ministry to the poor is more important, and you separate it from Orthodox Christian godly worship, if you do that, you're going to kill both of them. If you do it the other way, you're going to kill both of them. Orthodox worship that's sealed off from the world very rapidly ceases to be Orthodox. The worshiping Christian church has its sleeves rolled up and its hands are dirty Monday through Saturday, out in the world, bringing the gospel of grace and the ramifications of the gospel of grace to the world. We must never forget that. And then we want to dress up, wash our hands, gather our people together, gather our family together, and go present ourselves before the Lord to worship Him honestly in sincerity and truth, commit ourselves to Him, worship Him rightly, and be jealous to protect that. No golden calves. No Dan and no Bethel. It's all Zion. It's all Jerusalem. It's the new Zion. It's the new Jerusalem. And because it's the new Zion and the new Jerusalem, it's going to be a blessing when it gets to the people who need that blessing. It's going to be a real blessing. It's not simply going to have the name of a blessing. Father in God, we thank You for Your goodness to us. As we meditate on the themes of this great book, we pray that You would make our hearts more zealous for true worship and would make our hearts more tender in our applications of true worship out in the world. We would be separate from the world and active within that world. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
There's one other reason why we need to keep true worship of God and mercy to outsiders together, married together in our hearts, our minds, and in our practice. And that is, if we separate them, we go out into the world doing good, because we're not being cleansed by God, which is what right worship does. We are functioning out there under a pile of guilt, and we're trying to atone for ourselves by good deeds because we're severed from God's cleansing at the foot of the cross, God's cleansing that is offered in the new covenant. But if you flip it around, if we're not doing good, and so people function out there because of guilt, what happens is we cut it the other way and we are holed up in our little holy enclave, we're just as guilty because we're not putting feet on what God told us to put feet on. And what happens is we become cranky and crotchety and start fighting with one another about all sorts of stupid stuff within the household of God, which we ought not to be doing either. And both of these are the result of guilt that results from severing what God put together. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And the blessings of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit be upon and remain with you always. Amen.
Amen.